So, are there any prayer requests or praises this morning? Yes.
First, for your safe travels for Melanie and Wyatt as they should head back this week, and then also prayers for my mom as she travels back to Oregon tomorrow, and your mom as she travels up here on Thursday.
Oh yeah, I forgot. My mom is going to be here for the. Yes. So still the season to travel. Also, I don't know if I'm permitted to say such things, but since I saw it on Facebook, big congratulations to Wyatt. Does Dad want to fill in any details?
I don't know any much more around the year, so there's official engagement now between
them
and Adam, so
okay. Yeah. Sure. Awesome. Awesome. So big praise for Wyatt and Hannah as they look forward to their wedding in the somewhat near future and some planning ahead, I'm sure. So I saw that on Facebook and I thought I'd add that to the praise. And then like I was saying, praise for the house. God has just been tremendously good through this time, and it's been anxious, and it's nice to have that part behind us at this point. Any other prayer requests or praises? If not, we'll go ahead and take these to the Lord and continue on this morning. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. And we thank you that we have a place that we can gather together as your people to study your word. And we just pray for this service, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified, that you would be working on our hearts. And as we come to your word, Lord, that you would teach us and guide us into knowing you more and how we ought to live after studying your word. And so we thank you for the relationship that we have with you. We thank you for your work on our behalf. And we just want to take a moment to praise you for working in Amanda and I in our house situation and providing perfect opportunity for us. We thank you for paving the way for us and just solidifying your work in calling us here. And so we just thank you so much for that. And Lord, we pray for all those traveling, particularly thinking of Melanie and Wyatt as they head home this next week. We pray that you would keep them safe, and we just thank you for the opportunity for them to go out and take care of some different family things, and of course for Wyatt to take care of a really important thing with now being engaged. And so we pray for Wyatt and Hannah as they look towards their future. We just pray that you would continue to work in and through them, and giving them wisdom in the days ahead. And so just rejoice with them, Lord. And then we pray also for Amanda's mom, who's traveling home tomorrow. We thank you that she got to go see Emma and Justice before the wedding this beginning of next month. And then we also thank you that my mom will be able to travel, and all those who will be traveling for next week's installation, we pray for them as well. And we just thank you so much for your work going before us. We love you and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, it is also the first Sunday of the month, so we will be having communion following this first hour. So right after the message, we will take communion. So before we get started this morning, I do want to give you a moment just between you and the Lord to get in fellowship with him. So take a moment of time to reflect upon your relationship with God. And if need be, utilizing 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So after a moment of silence, I will open with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we are so thankful for the relationship that we have with you, the hope that we have because of what you did on the cross by sending your Son to die for our sins. And as we reflect upon that today in partaking communion later on, we just pray that you would impress upon our hearts not just what happened, but what happened as a result of the great gift that you've given us with eternal life. And so we thank you for this passage that we have to study before us today, and we pray for the reading and the exposition of your word, that you would bless it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we continue our study in 1 Peter. We're going to wrap up the first chapter of 1 Peter this morning, and then we're going to get into the first three verses of chapter 2. So our passage will be chapter 1, verse 22, through chapter 2, verse 3. And so this passage really has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit's role in our lives. And so I've titled this message as God, the Spirit's Required Work in Us. And so we're going to see the different ways that the Holy Spirit has worked in us in the past, also is working and will work according to this passage that Peter reveals to us. And so the outline for this passage, I think, is fourfold. Verse 22, we look at the purifying work of the Spirit in us. The purifying work of the Spirit in us. And then number two, we look at the regenerating work of the Spirit in us. Verse 23 speaks of this, the role and ministry of regeneration that the Spirit has done. Number three, the enduring work of the Spirit. And so we look at how Peter is making a comparison, an important comparison that I think is really the heart of this passage and the heart of the encouragement to the believer. And so we see that in verses 24 and 25. And then lastly, we see one of my favorite passages, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, deals with the maturing work of the Spirit in us. And so, again, notice the emphasis on the Spirit and his role in sanctifying the believer. Sanctification and salvation has been the main theme that Peter has been covering thus far. And now he's talking about the primary means of our sanctification, that being God the Spirit. And we will have these come up, so for those writing down, it will appear again. So first of all, looking at the purifying work of the Spirit, I want to start and read the text in its entirety. That way we get the flow and the context and kind of see the cadence of Peter. And then we'll break it up into those four parts. So starting in verse 22, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So it's kind of, when I was working through this passage, it was sort of interesting to see Peter's train of thought, and I feel like I've got a grasp of what he was trying to convey, and I think it's a really interesting comparison that he makes between the Word of God and its role in us, and also what it's produced in us. And so we'll look at that here in a moment. But beginning with our first part in verse 22... we see the purifying work of the Spirit. And so I want to look at how does Peter frame this. And I want to do this because it kind of helps as we're sort of untangling the thoughts of Peter to take a step back and see how he frames what he's saying. And so the first thing we see is he says, having purified your souls in obeying the truth. And so he gives us the what, and that is the soul has been purified. Having purified your souls. And then he gives the how, in obeying the truth, or in obedience to the truth. And then he gives the key phrase here, through the Spirit. And so this is the means by which our soul was purified. When we obeyed the truth through the Spirit, our souls were purified. Having purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit. So now there's kind of an interpretation that needs to take place here with what is the truth that he's talking about. And I think in general, we know that all truth is God's Word, right? I love what is said in the Scriptures. Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth. And so we can say that ultimately anything that God has said is truth. And so in obeying the truth, is that what it's entailing here? And I don't think so. I think it's better interpreted as the gospel. The gospel truth, which is a subset of God's Word. It's God's Word, but it's a part to the whole. And so the reason I take this interpretation is the end of verse 25 says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so he says the gospel was preached to you, and through the Holy Spirit, in obedience to the truth, you had your hearts purified, your souls purified. And so the thing that he's not mentioning is essentially the faith that was a part of this. So you put your faith in Christ, and at that moment, your soul was purified through the Holy Spirit. And it was simply because you obeyed the truth in faith, believing the gospel. And then he adds to this, he says, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another with a pure heart, which comes out of a purified soul. And so he says, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another. So this is an imperative. He's saying, love one another fervently, the adverb there, with a pure heart. So out of that purified soul that you received, he's now telling them to continue loving one another, your brethren, out of that pure heart. And so some key words and phrases here. The first key word that Peter has is purified. Let's see if I can work with the Greek pronunciation. Hegnikates. And so the word purified. It's from the lemma hagnizo, which means to purify, which is from the word, or the root, excuse me, hagios, which is holy. So I was kind of joking in my thoughts as I was studying this. It's kind of the idea of holify, to holify something, to purify it. And I think that's some of the liberties that you get as a pastor, is you get to coin phrases. And so it gets exciting. And I cite Paul, who did the same thing. He said God breathed, which was not a word, but he made it a word. And so holify, you were holified by the Spirit. And then he uses the word fervently to describe the type of love, the way in which you are to love the brethren. And so the word fervently is the Greek word ektenos, which again means fervently, eagerly, or earnestly. And so flip over to the Gospel of Luke for an interesting comparison. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke 22, verse 44. And Luke says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And so you might imagine what passage this is contained in, where Jesus is praying in the garden. And so what is used here is that same word, the ektenos, or ektenos, and it's the word fervently, or earnestly, eagerly. And so in the same manner in which Jesus was praying in the garden, where it was so earnest that he was sweating drops of blood, is interesting how that same word is used to speak of our love. So I think that Peter here is having in mind that we should go to great lengths to love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Out of a purified soul, we love our the brethren. So some of the biblical context that speaks of this concept of loving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if you flip over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 13. Another really favorite passage of mine. John 13, verse 31. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love or have love for one another.'" And so this is the new commandment, is what Jesus calls this. And I believe this is what is referenced in the book of James, when James calls it the royal law, that royal law to love your fellow brother and sister in Christ. And I think it's interesting in the context of this that Jesus says, "In the manner in which I have loved you, love one another." And it's in the context of him washing the feet of his disciples, one in whom was ultimately going to betray him, another that was going to, essentially all of whom forsook him, right? And so a powerful passage that speaks of loving one another, that Jesus was setting forth for his disciples and ultimately all of his followers. And he gives that statement that the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then flip to the book of Galatians, an important passage dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the well-known verse in Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And then he goes on to give the different deeds or works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. But skip down to verse 22, where he lists the fruit of the Spirit. And I think that's intentional there, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But he says in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And so when you are walking by the Spirit, what is going to happen through you is the fruit of the Spirit produced. And it's interesting that one of those fruits are love. And so I would take this to mean that the means by which we love our brethren is not through our own effort, but through submitting to the Holy Spirit. And then it's worked out in us loving one another. And I think that's important to grasp, because sometimes people can be unlovable. And so we don't have to find it within ourselves to love them. We simply focus on walking by the Spirit, and we will find ourselves having a heart for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So some of the theological context, this passage really can have a lot to say in the area of soteriology, specifically salvation, our position, our positional righteousness, our positional purification that takes place the moment we trust in Christ. We are made pure. We've been regenerated. Now, we're going to get to the regeneration part in a moment. But then this really has to do with the sanctification. As we grow in our knowledge of the Word of God, and as we walk by the Spirit, and as we abide in Christ, we are going to love our fellow believers. And we are, I would even argue, increase in the capacity of our love for fellow believers. We will have a mature love. So to summarize, I think Peter is saying this: you were made pure by the Holy Spirit, so live and love purely by the Holy Spirit. And I think this is exactly the same as what Paul argues in Galatians, that in the same manner you live, now walk. You were saved by faith, now walk by faith. And so Peter's version is, you were made pure by the Holy Spirit, so live and walk and love by the Holy Spirit in pure love. So then we come to his second part in verse 23. So to read verse 23 again. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, or I think better said, perishable seed, but imperishable, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so I want to look at, again, how does Peter frame this? And I think there's three parts to his framing of this verse. Part one is the stated truth. He says, having been born again. He's under that impression. He's saying, with this established truth, having been born again, he makes a contrast. And this is part two. The contrast that he makes is that what you were born again with is not of corruptible, or as I said, perishable seed, but imperishable, something that does not perish. And so he's making a contrast that you weren't born again into a situation, for example, a body that is corruptible or perishable. From the moment we were born, I mean, there might have been an improvement, but at some point, there is no longer improvements. We go downhill from there. That's an example of a perishable or corruptible seed in which we were physically born. But he's saying that what you have been born again into is spiritual, it's incorruptible, it's imperishable. It's not subject to perishing. And he makes a really important comparison, and I think this is the heart of this passage. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So this is what I think Peter's saying. You were born again. How? Through the word of truth that was preached to you, your obedience to the truth, you were born again, you were purified. But that same aspect of the word of God being imperishable or incorruptible is now an element that you were born again into. You too have an imperishable, incorruptible part of you. And so some key words or phrases, of course, I think it hinges on this word corruptible or incorruptible. And then the phrase having been born again, it's crucial. He's talking to believers that have experienced that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And so what's interesting about the being born again, just to go through the details, it's a verb which depicts action. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's a past completed action with ongoing results. And it's passive, meaning that the subject is having the action done to them. In other words, the believer didn't birth themselves again. They were born again the moment they believed. It's entirely the work of God. And then I love the phrase forever. Verse 23, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And the Greek phrase is eisteon aiona, which literally means into the age. And I wonder, I didn't find anything, but I wonder if it was maybe an idiom of sorts, just a way of saying something that describes that idea or concept of forever. Into the age, ongoing, everlasting, forever. The word of God is forever. And so some biblical context here. I really love this passage. 1 John chapter 3. If you could turn there for a moment. 1 John chapter 3. John is going to be hitting on a similar concept that Peter's touching on. And so I want to get context. I really want to focus on verse 9, but for context, we'll start in verse 4. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Verse 6, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now this passage has caused quite a controversy amongst commentators, and you might imagine why. Because he just said that if you sin, you're not born of God. Or he says, if you have been born of God, you will not sin. Therefore, if you sin, you're not born of God. Now, is that what he's saying? Well, if that's what he's saying, he's contradicting himself, right? 1 John 1, 9 says, when you sin, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you. So he has to be saying something else. What else is he saying? And so I propose to you this, that when you were a believer, you were born again, and what was born again shares the same impeccability of Christ. It's his seed that remains in you. However, you're also still in the flesh. And I think this is a good way of seeing the Christian life, and it explains Galatians 5:16, right? If you walk by the Spirit, the promise is you will not gratify the desires of the sin nature. So what happens if you gratify the desires of the sin nature? Does that mean you weren't saved? No, it means at some point in time you stopped walking by the Spirit and you started walking by the flesh. And so I think this is that concept that John was talking about that Peter's alluding to. And so I think I've mentioned this concept before, but I love the illustration of a submarine, and I'm borrowing this from Jeremy Thomas, who explains this concept. And so if you think about a submarine, as long as you're in that submarine, the water cannot touch you. And so I use this to illustrate, as long as you are abiding in Christ, walking by the Spirit, I believe what John is saying, you will not sin. And if sin is found in you, what happened? Well, at some point you stopped abiding and you started living in the flesh rather than the Spirit. And so I think that's exactly what Peter's talking about. If we could go back to 1 Peter. When he says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed or perishable seed, but incorruptible or imperishable, through the word of God which lives and abides forever." In other words, that which was born again is incorruptible. It's incapable of sin. And so when sin occurs, it's not sourced in the born-again nature. It's sourced in the flesh. And so when we're explaining these concepts, I want to be careful, because we might have the temptation to say, well, that was just the flesh. That was the old me. You know, he's separate from me. It's, you know, or worse yet, we say, you know, the devil made me do it. And there is truth to that the devil influences us to sin, the flesh influences us to sin, but the flesh is us, right? And until we either die or are raptured, we have to deal with the flesh. Or better said, we need to submit to the Spirit, who will deal with the flesh. But until then, we're going to be subject to the presence of sin. But we have been free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And that is what makes us able to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the sin nature. And so again, these concepts are soteriological in the sense that they have a lot to contribute to the area of theology dealing with salvation and sanctification. I think it also has a lot to say about pneumatology, specifically the regenerating work that the Holy Spirit did in ministry towards when we exercise our faith. When we trusted Christ, we were born again, amongst many other things. So then we come to part 3, verses 24 through 25. It says, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so again, I think this is the heart of what Peter's wanting to talk about. The word that brought forth that regeneration in the believer is eternal. And that means what was brought forth in the believer is also eternal. And so he frames this, the enduring work of the Spirit in us, but with an Old Testament quotation. And so the passage on your left is our passage, 1 Peter 1, 24 through 25. And then the passage on the right comes from Isaiah 40. And so I want to turn there turn there if you would. You don't have to since it's on the screen. But you'll notice if you do turn there, the context deals with God's protection of his covenant people, Israel. And so in that context, he says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So I think contextually what Isaiah was doing is he is what God was speaking through Isaiah is that these terrible circumstances that man will find themselves in is temporary. But what God has said is eternal. Specifically, the promise of a future hope for Israel. And so I think that's what Peter's doing here is bringing up that concept with that context to set forth that idea that flesh is corruptible, it's perishable, but the word of God is eternal. And he's also using it as a way to communicate that truth, that through the word of God that was in the form of the gospel, when it was preached to you, the moment you believed, you were born of that eternal substance. And so he frames this by making that Old Testament quotation. And it's interesting, you know, it's not a direct quote, but I think the significance there is he's wanting to pull a certain principle from that. He's not ripping it out of context. He's drawing a principle. And that's where I think, you know, with passages like this, when there's an Old Testament quotation, I believe we have to study the context of the Old Testament passage first. And that's going to shed light on what the author is perhaps intending to communicate. And so he frames it with a comparison. All flesh is like grass, all the glory of man as the flower. And so the grass is the flesh, the glory of the man is the pretty part of the grass, the flower. And what does he say? The outcome, the grass withers. Its flowers fall away. And I want to pause there. And so we are in a very abnormally green time, at least in eastern Colorado. It's very green right now. But I think for those of you who have lived here for any amount of time, you know that that is not going to last. In fact, give another couple days of what we've been experiencing today in the last couple of days, the grass will begin to wither. It'll start to dry out, and its flowers will fall. And with how fast time goes, before we know it, and you know, I'm not praying for this or wishing for it, we're going to be back in winter. And that's the principle that's being communicated here. That same quickness of cycles that we observe with, you know, it's winter and then it's summer and then it's winter and then it's summer. That's the point. And I think the point is it shows the brevity of life. But the principle, the word of the Lord endures forever. And what's attached to that phrase, the word of the Lord endures forever, is if God says something, it will come to pass, and it will endure forever. And that's where we have the special promises of God of a future hope, which means that until we experience that hope, we can count on it. We can guarantee that that will come to pass because the word of the Lord endures forever. So some key phrases. Again, the word of the Lord endures forever. So some biblical context. We see in the early part of chapter 1, verse 11 of 1 Peter, the same concept of the Holy Spirit's enduring work in us through the production of the Word of God, which endures forever. So verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And so the Holy Spirit has a role in producing the Word of God. And so we're about to see a step here when we get into part 4, the maturing Word of God. And one of my favorite passages, chapter 2, 1 through 3, as newborn babes desiring that pure milk of the Word. Peter saying, what took place in you endures forever, but also, what has been produced in the revelation of God endures forever, and as you continue to read it, study it, understand it, you will grow thereby. In other words, the Word of God is crucial. There's no life without it, and there's no growth without it. It's the essential part of the Christian life. And then the very well-known passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, tells us the role of the Holy Spirit in inspiration. Chapter 1, verse 21 says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So prophecy is a product of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Acts 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, and so pausing there, who's speaking in the context? Peter, right? Verse 15. And so this is interesting because this is going to tell us what Peter thinks about the origins of Scripture. Men and brethren, this Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So he's talking about Scripture, and he says that by the mouth of David, which the Holy Spirit spoke to him through the mouth of David. In other words, the Holy Spirit carried David along to communicate exactly what needed to be communicated. And then the same passage, in fact, I think it's what is quoted, is 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, speaks of that same concept. So this enduring work of the Spirit in us, it's not just in us, but it's through the Word, which continues to produce something in us as well, namely growth, which we're going to hit on the next portion. And so some of the theological context that this verse contributes to is, again, our understanding of pneumatology. It speaks to us about what role the Holy Spirit has in producing Scripture. It also, namely, bibliology, dealing with concepts of revelation and inspiration. Revelation being that which man would otherwise not know. God revealing to man what man would otherwise not know. Inspiration is holy men being moved along as they're carried by the Holy Spirit. Divinely inspired. So then we come to the final portion of this passage, chapter 2, verse 1. I got to flip back. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And so how does Peter frame this? First, he gives a context, then he gives corrections, and then he gives another comparison. I think Peter was a pastor at heart. He gives illustrations to help understand. So first of all, the context. He says, therefore. Now, again, we must always ask, what is therefore, therefore? And it's always alluding to a previously stated thing. And so he is wanting to include what he's already said to bring it into the discussion of what he's about to communicate. Namely, the believer is purified by the Spirit. The believer is regenerated by the Spirit. The believer has everlasting life. Because anything that God does is forever. It endures forever. And so with that context in mind, he moves on to the corrections. And so he says, laying aside all malice. Now the phrase laying aside is used of casting off essentially a dirty garment. And so I couldn't help, if you pardon my parental verbiage, I couldn't help but think of dirty diapers. You're not going to keep a dirty diaper because it's unpleasant. It's not something you want to hold on to. And so think of that in regards to these concepts that Peter's wanting to get rid of or to lay aside, to cast off. And so first he says, all malice. The word is kakion, which is essentially wickedness or evil, specifically in someone's moral conduct, the way that they conduct themselves in an evil way. Peter says, lay it aside, cast it off, have nothing to do with it. Cast aside or lay aside all deceit, the Greek word dolon, meaning deceptive by use of trickery or craftiness. Or it's the idea of craftiness. So if you were to deceive someone by tricking them, then you would be guilty of this. And Peter says, cast it aside. Casting aside all deceit. Laying aside hypocrisy. Now this is a familiar Greek word. Hypokrisis, which is exactly where we get the word hypocrisy, coming from this word. And it means basically a deceitful way to conduct yourself. So I like thinking of hypocrisy that way. It's you're deceiving someone. In other words, what you're saying doesn't match what you truly believe. So it's usually when you're trying to paint a facade of yourself, you're being a hypocrite. And so I think what Peter's saying in the context here is lay that aside. Lay aside hypocrisy. Be who you are, but more importantly, be who was born again through the work of the Spirit. Laying aside envy or jealousy. And thanos, I can't get the PH sound there. But it essentially means resentment towards someone's advantages or possessions. And that's envy. You know, we all understand being jealous or envious. And so Peter says, lay it aside. Being or having resentment towards someone else's advantages. You know, maybe a friend or a coworker gets a raise and that upsets you. Well, it shouldn't. Peter says, lay it aside. Let it go. Or maybe someone has a nicer car or nicer boat, nicer house. Well, Peter says, lay it aside. Don't be envious. Number five, all evil speaking. Casting aside all evil speaking. Now, this is a fun word. Katalalias, which is a compound word, meaning two words combined. And it comes from the first part is kata, which is a preposition meaning down. And then laleo, to speak or to say, so that it's literally to speak down or to downspeak. The idea is slander. So what Peter's saying here is have nothing to do with evil speaking, have nothing to do with slander. In other words, don't tear people down by what you say. And I think these are kind of, you know, the phrase, birds of a feather fly together. And I think all of these fly together, essentially. If you are a hypocrite or envious person, you're deceitful and you're filled with malice, well, then you're going to speak down. You're going to tear people down with your words. You're going to slander people, trying to jostle for a better position for yourself. And so Peter's essentially saying, have nothing to do with that. Now, for sake of time, we won't go there, but Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh would resemble these things. So again, I would direct your attention. It's not based on your effort to lay these things aside. I would direct you to the Holy Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill any of these desires. Or if you sense that perhaps you're starting to feel envious, or maybe you're being a little hypocritical, which it's not if, but when that happens, what do you need to do? Walk by the Spirit. Perhaps confess sin. But if you're doing those things, Peter says, lay them aside. That shouldn't be your defining attributes. And then he gives a comparison. As newborn babes. So he's not talking to, you know, babies, right? Because they don't know how to read. So this is a figure of speech. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. Now, what I love about this is not only is it a figure of speech that's very vivid, it speaks of, you know, a child that really yearns and longs for that sustenance, the nutritional value, but he's just talked about people that have been born again. And so I love it because think of yourself when you were a believer as a baby, a spiritual baby, a spiritual infant. And so Peter is saying, think of yourselves in that way, and as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word. In other words, the nutrition for your life. You were born again out of obedience to the truth. You're going to grow by continuing to desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And so that's why we study the Word of God, is when we study the Word of God, we not only see what God has chosen to reveal about Himself and what He's doing, but the principles that are contained within it teach us how to shape our thinking and our worldview, and we grow thereby. And I'm always fascinated by that principle of the Word of God came directly through the Holy Spirit. That same, the same member of the Godhead is indwelling you, and He fills all believers. And so the very things that He revealed, He's wanting to work into your life. And so as you study the Word of God, He's going to bring those things to your attention. He's going to perhaps correct, rebuke, or train in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, or training in righteousness. So the biblical context, Matthew 28, verse 18. Very familiar passage. This is our marching orders. This is what Jesus commanded to His disciples. Matthew 28, and verse 18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, that's His disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then what does He say? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so I think that discipleship activity that the church is to be engaged in, it really has to do with teaching all that Christ had commanded. We see this in John 16, flipping to another gospel. John 16. So this is Jesus speaking only to the 11 at this point. And so picking up in verse 12, look at what he says. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." And so I think what Jesus is communicating here is the incoming role that the Holy Spirit's going to have. God the Son is going to ascend to heaven, and as a result, he's going to give and send the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to apparently communicate more things to the apostles or disciples later to become apostles. And I've often wondered if this is exactly what was in mind in 1 John 1:1-4, when John says, "Who we saw, who we heard, who our hands have felt, that which was manifest to us, we declare to you that we may have fellowship with you." And then 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul makes that same concept of milk as an imagery of the Word of God. Theological context, soteriology is touched on in this, bibliology and pneumatology, but all dealing and centering on the role that the Word of God has in our lives. It's essential. It's not just a recommendation. It's crucial for us to understand the Word of God, because it's through that that we understand the one who revealed the Word, and he is the Creator. And he's revealed himself to us that we might know him. So this passage, I think, can be summarized in God the Spirit's required work in us. The purifying work of the Spirit in verse 22. The regenerating work of the Spirit in us, verse 23. The enduring work of the Spirit, it endures forever. Anything that God does endures forever. The maturing work of the Spirit in us, and that is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so in looking at application, what is right for doctrine? The Word endures forever. God's Word stands firm and is not bound by time or corruption or decay. Believers are born again through obedience to the Word, namely the Gospel. I think that's what he's talking about when he says, "You have purified your souls in obeying the truth." I apologize for the small font. Consequently, believers endure forever, having the everlasting life received from believing. And so again, I think that same principle that John is talking about, the seed of Christ is impeccable. It's incapable of corruption or sin. And so as long as we abide in Christ and walk by the Spirit, sin cannot touch us. But when we start to live in the flesh, well, then that's all the flesh wants. And I think we could also take a visit to Romans chapter 7. I think that's what Paul is talking about. What is right for doctrine? What is not right for reproof? Believers should lay aside, and then he lists malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. How to get right for correction: desire the pure milk of the Word. So if you have a hard time with laying aside those things, just keep reading, and God will reveal that to you. And might I suggest, I think also another element to this is God has gifted certain individuals to the church, namely teachers. And so that could be, you know, your pastor. It could be a commentary or someone else that you know who is a mature believer in the faith. Perhaps they'll have advice on how to deal with your particular situation. But hopefully they're using the Scripture as the source of their counsel. And then how to stay right for training in righteousness, that you may grow thereby. So as you continue to have that intake of the Word of God, it's as if a newborn baby taking the intake of milk. Over time, they're going to grow and be strong. Almost too strong, where they start to make bigger messes, right? And that happens. As we grow in the Christian life, it's messy. But it doesn't change the fact that God has supplied us with eternal life that endures forever, and he's given us the means by which we can walk now in light of the hope that we have, in which one day we'll be totally set free from the corruption and the decay of our fleshly bodies and the corruption of our thinking that often, you know, is just all over the place. Someday we'll be free from all of that. And we'll be in perfect fellowship with the Lord. And so with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for your servant Peter. We thank you for the word of God that we have to read and understand what you have revealed to us. And as we prepare our hearts now to partake of communion, we pray, Lord, that we would never lose focus of the tremendous cost that your son laying down his life was. So we thank you, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.